Long time ago in the 18th century, a guy that you may have heard his last name, you probably don't know him by his first name, but a guy named Samuel Wesley started little groups that were meeting occasionally, actually regularly, and they were called band societies. And these groups got together with a mission, and their mission was to be more holy and to hold each other accountable. They met regularly, and they, when they met, asked each person to answer the following questions. Listen to these. They said, first question is, do you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Number two, do you desire to be told of your faults? Now ask your neighbor that one right there. Would you like me to tell you your faults? No, that's all right. No, thank you. It's no problem. Right? Do you desire to be told of your faults? Number three, do you desire that every one of us should tell you from time to time whatever is in his heart concerning you? Consider. Do you desire that we should tell you whatever we think, whatsoever we fear, and whatever we hear concerning you? Question number five, do you desire that in doing this we should come as close as possible and that we should cut to the quick and search your heart to the bottom? Is it your desire and design to be on this and all other occasions entirely open so as to speak everything that is in your heart without exception, without disguise, and without reserve? Those were the entry questions. If you said yes to all those questions, then you could join the group, and they had more questions they asked after you joined. Samuel Wesley and his brother, very well known John Wesley, were part of these band societies. After you joined the group, they had some more questions they would ask you. They would say, after joining, you could be asked the preceding questions. Then, as often as necessary, they would ask you, what known sins have you committed since our last meeting? What temptations have you met with? How were you delivered? What have you thought, said, or done of which you doubt whether it be a sin or not? And the question I have for you is, why would they do this? Why would people get together with questions that personal, that intimate, desiring to have their soul, their heart, as it were, searched to the bottom? Why would they do this? The answer is because they wanted to be holy. They wanted to be righteous. They wanted to be mature. And they knew that these kinds of things don't happen in a vacuum. They don't happen by yourself. They don't happen alone. And by the way, you can be sitting in this room right now and you can still be alone. Being in a crowd does not mean that you're not alone. I want to talk to you today about getting connected to the family of God. Getting connected to the family of God. I look through the Bible to think of some things that would help me to understand, express to you some ways that we could think of what it means to be together, not to be alone. And I went all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. And God made everything that was. And on the sixth day, He made man. And He got all done. And He looked around. Things were looking pretty good. He told Adam to name all the animals. And Adam named all the animals two by two. And He noticed that everybody had someone to be with them, but He did not. And Adam discovered that he was alone. And then the Lord God said in Genesis 2, 17, it is not good for man to be alone. And I said it before, I'll say it right now again. Some of you right now are in this room and you're with lots of people and you're alone and you know it. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, He said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? And you know what happened. Cain was ticked off at Abel, and so he went out in the field when nobody was looking, and he killed him. And so God comes up and says, where is your brother Abel? And Cain says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And you know what the answer is, don't you? I am. And God asked him the question if he was responsible for his brother, and he most certainly was, and Cain was punished for his sin because he was to care and keep his brother. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, the Bible says, a son was born to Seth also, and he named him Enosh. And at that time, think of this, 6,000 years ago, and at that time, people began, that's plural, people began to call on the name of the Lord with each other, not alone. Not out in the field next to the blood of their dead brother. Not after you named all the animals and realize you're totally alone. There's nobody like you. God's sort of like me, but not really. And the animals, are, you know, they walk around and stuff and make noise, but they're not like me. I'm alone. And people began to call together on the name of the Lord. Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. And then a couple thousand years later, maybe 1,500, 2,000 years, eight people got off of a boat and everybody else in the world was dead. And so Noah, Genesis chapter 7, verse 7, so Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark because of the waters of the flood. And a little bit later on, they came back out. Eight people together on the earth, eight human beings, a small group of people. In Numbers chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, the Lord spoke to Moses and he said, send out men to scout out the land of Canaan that I'm giving to the Israelites, and send one man who is a leader from each of them of their ancestral tribes. And so 12 people got together with the mission, and those 12 people left the camp of hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people and ventured into a dangerous land where God said, I'm going to give you this land. And those 12 people walked in and looked around and they were scared. A couple of them thought we could do it. 10 of them didn't think they could. But that small group of people was given a commission by the whole, and they went and scoped out the land and looked at it because they knew God was promising to give it to them, but they came back and they were too scared and they couldn't do it, and so God had them take the land at a later time. 12 people went in to spy out this land for hundreds of thousands, and they were their voice and their messengers. In Ezra chapter 7, verses 6 through 10, the king had given Ezra everything that he wanted because Ezra wanted to go rebuild the walls of the city. And so Ezra got everything he requested. And so some of the Israelites, some of the priests and some of the Levites and some of the singers and some of the gatekeepers and some of the servants accompanied Ezra in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month during the year of the king. And the gracious hand of God was upon him, because Ezra had determined in his heart to study the law, to obey it, and to teach its statutes and ordinances. Once again, a small group of people from the larger whole going together down to Jerusalem to scope out the city for a mission, for a purpose for God. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 9 says that oil and incense bring joy to the heart, but the sweetness of a friend is better than self-counsel. Isn't it true? The sweetness of a friend is better than self-counsel. What someone else who loves you can tell you is better than what you can tell yourself. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17, the Bible says, iron sharpens iron as one man sharpens another. Beloved, you don't grow in Christ. You don't become holy. You don't mature in your relationship with God without interacting and being a part of others. Iron sharpens iron by being close to it, by striking it, by rubbing it, by being together. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says, carry one another's burdens to fulfill the law of Christ, to bear them. You cannot bear a burden of which you do not know. And the Bible tells us so clearly to carry, to help to bear the burdens of other persons. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 says, let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works. Be concerned about each other to promote love and good works. Not staying away from our meetings as some habitually do, but encouraging each other. In Mark chapter 10, verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. This is Jesus and his disciples, and they were astonished, but those who followed him were afraid. So Jesus took the 12 aside, and he began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Even Jesus took 12 people aside by themselves in a small group and taught them and helped them and carried their burdens with them. In Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47, lots of people were coming to know the Lord because of the influx of the gospel in the early church in the book of Acts. And every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex. And not only that, but they broke bread from house to house. Verse 46, and they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And every day the Lord added to them those who are being saved, meeting in the temple complex and meeting from home to home. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19 Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians, the churches of the Asian province greet you, and Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord, along with the church that meets in their home. There were so many Christians at that time, there were these big groups of people, and they couldn't all meet at the same time, so they would meet together in homes and meet from home to home. And so the church that met at their house greeted them in 1 Corinthians 16. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, I did not shrink back from proclaiming to you anything that was profitable or teaching it to you in public and from house to house. The teaching of the Word of God, it seems, travels through the public circuit, through the public worship, but it also travels from house to house as people who long to love and serve God together gather for that purpose. One of our Sunday school classes right now that David Murray teaches is doing a book called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. He's a wonderful theologian. J.I. Packer said that we should think of our fellowship with other Christians as a spiritual luxury. We should not think of our fellowship with other Christians as a spiritual luxury, as an optional addition to the exercises of private devotions. I'm still quoting. Fellowship is one of the great words of the New Testament. It denotes something that is vital to the Christian's spiritual health and central to the church's life. The church will flourish and Christians will be strong only when they're in fellowship. And I'm going to define fellowship in a moment that's slightly different than probably what you might expect. Fellowship is not necessarily what happens around the dinner table when we're having a hamburger. Genuine fellowship isn't practical of a crowd of 200 or 2,000. And that's why I feel so strongly that churches must create and develop small groups where Christians can develop intimate relationships, where they can know and be known. A church following a biblical model will not just have small groups. It won't just offer small groups. Rather, it'll be built with small groups who fellowship together and then come together to fellowship as a whole. Trying to grow in your walk with God, trying to mature, trying to attain personal holiness as God sanctifies those whom He has called does not happen alone. It does not happen in a vacuum. I'm cooking some sweet corn today after we're all done and we're going to have lunch in just a little bit and I'm excited about that. And I thought to myself how odd it would be if I went to my sweet corn patch, which I was picking in this morning. I'm in competition with the raccoons. They pick at night, I pick during the day. They eat their corn right in the patch home and cook it. So, I mean, we're both working the same patch. But how odd it would be if I was to pick an ear of corn that I was ready to eat and I was to shuck it back. And I was to find just one kernel, all alone. You would say, how odd is that? Mmm, yummy, let's cook that one up right away. You know, beloved, that's how odd it is for someone to think they can do the Christian life by themselves. It's just that odd. It just doesn't work. It's not tasty. It's not fun. It's not yummy. It's not fun to pick and see. The point is the Christian life happens as we come together. And in the whole, yes, I love it as the whole. In the worship this morning, thank you for your great singing and thank you for joining us, those of you who don't normally meet with us at 10:30. How delightful it is, but how much more delightful it is when we come together for the specific purpose of growing in our walk with God and being together and learning about each other and bearing those burdens and not alone, but with a few other people. I want us to be in small groups, and I want to give you four reasons why this morning. I want us to be in small groups for ongoing sanctification, for mutual care, for fellowship, and for the ministry of the Holy Spirit and gifting. Number one, ongoing sanctification. Theologian Wayne Grudem wrote a really good systematic theology. Wayne Grudem says, this is his definition of sanctification. Sanctification is a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. Sanctification is growing ever increasingly free from sin and growing more and more like Christ as we grow in our lives. That's the work that God's doing in your life. If you're a Christian, if you've given your life to God, that's a mission that God's on, and you should be on that mission with Him. That's the goal of the Christian life, isn't it? Increasing freedom from sin and increasing our resemblance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Small groups provide an ideal context for us to check each other, to ask some questions, to say, yes, I understand that you struggle there. Me too. Let's work on that together. Happens to me all the time. Someone will come up after church and they'll say, wow, that's just the word that I needed. And that's really what I needed to hear this morning. I want to work on that. That's sanctification happening. It's the word of God coming into a heart and helping. And I meet with different people and we get together and we say, hey, how are you doing here? And how are you doing there? And just this last week, I went over to a pastor friend's house, someone that is pastoring in a Southern Baptist church. And I sat down and I said, hey, I'm struggling right here. Can you help me with this? And we sat together for a half an hour and we talked about that. We shared the burden and we shed some tears and we prayed and said, God help us. We want to be holy and we want to be holy together. Number two reason to be in a small group is for mutual care. God has combined the members of the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verses 24 and 25. God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. And if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Beloved, you cannot suffer with people that you do not know. Do you know how the people in your pew or in your circle of influence and your son, do you know how they are suffering? Do you know where they're rejoicing? Are you in their lives enough to know the difference? Mutual care is one of the reasons that God gave us smaller groups. It's almost impossible to care for 200 people at once. You can care in a very sort of brief or casual way, but when you get down to 8 or 9 or 10 or 12 people, you can know them intimately. You can care much more deeply. And God has given us small groups to fellowship in so that we can care for each other. Thirdly, I think we should be in small groups for fellowship. Now, fellowship means, at a very simple level, it just means to participate together or to communicate about things that we hold in common. But fellowship's much more than that. In the heart of Charleston, South Carolina, there's an old church building. It's a very large building, and it's got lots of architectural features that are defined with stained glass windows and heavy red brick all over, and it's just this massive fortress of a church. And it's got pictures of Jesus and other biblical figures that are etched into the glass of the building, and they reflect the light of a place where people used to worship. There's a hand-carved altarpiece that reaches all the way to the vaulted ceiling, and someone gave great attention to detail in designing and building the house of worship. And above the entrance, inlaid in brick, is a cross, the symbol and heart of Christians for over 2,000 years, but times have changed. And the need for a house of worship in that place has been replaced in Charleston's tourist district, prime restaurant space. So today, the former Church of the Redeemer has been transformed into the Mesa Grill. The church's name is carved in marble. It's a placard on the sidewalk entrance. And the glass case that once announced the activities of the weekly sermon now hold the menu for dinner that evening. And where the hardwood pews once filled the worship spaces, upholstered booths sit among potted plants. Rock music pulsates through the atmosphere, and Sting has replaced Handel, and nachos have replaced communion bread. None of the patrons seem particularly aware of the incongruity of the place. And that can happen in the church if we're not careful. The fellowship essential to Christian growth is not like the fellowship at a nice restaurant. Fellowship is sharing with our fellow believers the things that God has made known to us about Himself in hope that we may thus help them to know Him better and come to know Him better ourselves. Fellowship is seeking to share what God has made known of Himself to others as a means of finding strength for life and refreshment and instruction for one's own soul. How can we foster fellowship? Lots of different ways. I'll just list a few off. We foster fellowship by worshiping together, by coming together to proclaim the great name of the Lord Jesus Christ together as a group. And nothing brings me more joy as a pastor of a church than the people of God embracing a good worship song with good, solid, theological sound words and belting that song out for the glory of God and praying together. And we come together quietly and share our needs and burdens and requests and pray together before God. We're fellowshipping. When we share our gifts, everyone has a different gift. When we share our gifts together, we are fellowship. When we bear burdens of each other, when we share our resources with each other, when we confess our sins to each other, when we correct each other, when we serve together, and when we serve each other, we are fellowshipping, we are sharing. So what kills fellowship? I've got just a couple things for you. Self-sufficiency kills fellowship. If you think you can do life by your own, if you're self-sufficient, if you can handle everything by yourself, if you don't need anybody in your life, that kills fellowship. Because if you don't need anybody, nobody's going to be there for you. You don't have any reason to fellowship with someone else. You have to acknowledge that you have some needs and wants and desires and places to grow so that you can actually have fellowship. Self-sufficiency says we are adequate in ourselves, and it kills fellowship. Formality kills fellowship. And I don't mean by formality that we shouldn't be formal and dress up sometimes and do things with order. I mean that there's rules that we sort of bring to a social setting, and we come into a social setting and sometimes we come in with, I gotta be careful, gotta look good, don't want to let my hair down too much, don't want to let people know too much about me, don't want to get hurt. And the formality that often accompanies a social setting is a fellowship killer. What enhances fellowship is when I am able to be known, when I'm able to share, when I'm able to say where I struggle and where I hurt and what I'm grieving about and what I'm concerned about. Formality can kill fellowship. Bitterness kills fellowship. Bitterness kills fellowship. Bitterness comes from unfulfilled expectations. I wanted something. I wished it would happen. I expected someone to treat me this way and they didn't. And so now I'm angry. And if I haven't been able to deal with that anger, then it turns into bitterness. Some might say, well, I've opened my life up to him or her and they didn't follow through and now I'm hurt. Or I thought we'd be close friends. I thought we were closer friends than this, and clearly we're not, because now he or she spends all of their time with someone else and I'm hurt or bitter, and it kills fellowship. Offended pride can kill fellowship. Sometimes we're corrected and we don't like that, and we say, I'll never open up my life to you again. Offended pride. Jealousy can kill fellowship. Some can say, well, I wonder why they didn't ask me to be the leader. I'm certainly a better leader than that person. Or they should have asked me for that. I don't understand why those persons. I mean, clearly I could do a better job. I mean, look at what they just did. Jealousy, the fact that you're jealous that someone else has a spot that you would like, is a fellowship killer. And lastly, gossip and slander are fellowship killers. Gossip is telling things to the wrong person. Now, it might be something that ought to be said. Maybe you should tell someone about this. Maybe you should tell the person that you're talking about this. But gossip is telling things to the wrong person. Slander is telling the wrong things, telling things that aren't true. Lastly, the reason that we should be in small groups is for the ministry of the Holy Spirit and gifting. And the Holy Spirit gives us gifts to use in the body of Christ. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to empower us with our giftedness so that we can be effective with the skills that God has given us. Wayne Grudem again wrote, we must recognize that the activities of the Holy Spirit are not to be taken for granted. They just don't happen automatically among God's people. Rather, the Holy Spirit reflects the pleasure or displeasure of God with the faith and obedience, the unbelief and disobedience of God's people. The Holy Spirit gives stronger or weaker evidence of the presence and blessing of God according to our response to Him, which is why the Bible says, don't quench the Spirit. Beloved, the Holy Spirit ministers through us, through our giftedness to each other as we relate to each other. And that's why it's so critical. And that can't happen in a vacuum. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7 says there's lots of different kinds of gift, but there's one Spirit. And there's different kinds of service, but there's one Lord. And there are different kinds of working, but the same God works in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. What is your giftedness? What brings you joy? What work in the church fills you up and makes you feel like you're a part of what's going on? And how are you sharing that with the church where you are apart? It's working with each other and being in the lives of each other where this enabling of the Holy Spirit is expressed. Everyone can't be in the pulpit. Everyone can't be the music leader. Everyone can't be on the music platform leading music. But everyone can be a vital part of what happens in the lives of other people when you engage in a small enough setting where your gifts can be seen and realized and used and expressed and appreciated. Beloved, commit to make the necessary adjustments in your life so that you can be a vital part of a small group, someone to help keep you accountable, someone to help to minister to you, someone to listen to your faults, someone to share some of your faults with you.